We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is an early section of the Gospel of Matthew and all the things that he's unfolding about the kingdom. And we call this the value system of the kingdom. So early in Jesus' ministry, he began to cast a vision for the value system of what he was all about and what he wanted people to buy into. And understanding that we fell short of that, that's why he went ahead and later didn't say, okay, my teaching failed and therefore I'll die for you. His teaching didn't fail, but he began to expose the kingdom. But he still knew that we had fallen short. And so eventually at the end of the gospel, he dies for us. And so we're going to jump into the next part of this. And you've got to ask the question, you know, where is Jesus going with all this, right? Where is he headed with all this teaching? Where's he headed with all this story in Matthew? And I think we have to jump to the end real quickly in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. It's what we call the Great Commission. This is where he's headed with all of this, okay? And so here's what it says. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. And he said, hey, you guys, meet me up at the lake, the Sea of Galilee. I want you to meet me there. And so he goes up there, the 11 disciples, because Judas had already killed himself, and they hadn't selected someone to replace him yet. And it says the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were still doubtful. They hadn't seen him yet. There were some that hadn't been in the room yet, and they were doubtful. But Jesus came and he said to them, hey, you guys, all authority. Now, you guys, grab onto that for a second. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Sometimes we read that and we just kind of say, okay, we go on. But just think of it. All the authority in all of the universe is his. Everywhere. He says, it's been given to me. That's like an overwhelming statement, right? But all authority has been given to me. And he says, and I'm going to use that authority right now, and I'm going to tell you, hey, go therefore. Go therefore, and I want you to make disciples. Not a program, not a process, not a bunch of boxes to check. I want you to go and help people follow me, walk with me, love me. I want you to help them be all that I created them to be. I want you to go make disciples of all nations, every nation in the world, including Bulgaria, including the Roma people, who are the rejected and the downtrodden of that nation. Because I want you to go make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then I want to just kind of bold this in yellow, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I want you to teach them to obey, to observe, to engage, to be a part of it, to be active, to be moving. I want you to have them with all the things that I commanded you. And so the natural question would be, well, what did he command? Well, there are all sorts of them in this book, but we go back to even to the end of this Sermon on the Mount. And look at the last couple of verses, verses 28 and 29. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were blown away. They were amazed. They were stunned. They're like, oh my gosh. For he was teaching them as one who had authority. Right? Because he'd be given all authority in heaven and on earth. He taught with authority, not like their scribes. Because the scribes would always refer, hey, you know, so-and-so taught this, and then Rabbi so-and-so taught that. And so this just kept referring, you know, to precedent. That's what we do in our legal system, right? We always go to court and we go, well, in such and such a case, and in such and such a case, and then we start building a case for it, right? On all the precedent. And that's what the scribes did. And understandably, because they didn't have all authority in heaven and on earth. But they were amazed because Jesus was teaching them with one who had authority. Jesus, remember during the Sermon on the Mount, he'd often say, you've heard it said that you should do such and such, but I tell you. And they're like, well, what do you mean? I mean, they're like amazed. He's not just referring to a bunch of other people. He says, but I tell you. I tell you that you shouldn't commit adultery. And he says, and that's right, but I tell you, even if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've given your heart away to someone that you shouldn't have given your heart away to. Because that's what I'm telling you. They're like, oh my gosh, that's incredible. And they were astonished at the thing that he said. And look at this right before. Here's where he's going with this whole thing in verse 24. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But, let's bold it, it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Wow. That's amazing. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And let's bold this. And great was the fall of it. You guys, we read that, but I think we go, really? Does it really matter if you build your house on a rock or on the sand? Does it really matter that if you build it on the rock that it's going to stand, but if you build it on the sand, it's going to fall? Is that really true? Or is that just kind of religious talk? Is that just kind of the stuff we say to each other? Or do you go, really, it's true? And you have to look at the world around you and decide. And really, you're betting on it, right? You're making a wager with your life on what is true and what is not true and how what impact it has. You're making a wager every day, and I'm making a wager every day on what's true and what's not and what's the impact of that. It's called Pascal's wager, okay? So in Pascal's wager, Blaise Pascal was a French philosopher, physicist, mathematician, eventually church theologian in the 17th century, the early 1600s. He had a very unique life, but it's called Pascal's wager. And much that he wrote, it basically is this. Humans bet with their lives that God either exists or does not exist. Every person on planet Earth is betting with their life whether he's real or not. Here's what it sounds like. Let me just read this. Pascal argues that a rational person should live as though God exists and seek to believe in God. If God does not actually exist, such a person will have only experienced finite losses, some worldly pleasures, whatever. So if they say he does exist and he lived like he does, but he really doesn't exist, you'll have lost only a few things, not much, very limited. On the other hand, if God does exist, he stands to receive infinite gains as represented by eternity in heaven, as represented by heaven on earth. In other words, remember when Jesus prayed, pray that everything that happens in heaven happens on earth. We want to bring it here. He goes, that's what you gain. And to avoid the infinite losses of eternity in isolation from God. And here's the deal. Each of us must weigh the consequences of that choice. That's the reality that we live in. We are wagering on whether he's real or not. And we wager with our lives in the long run. It's amazing. So let's go to the passage this morning that we're going to look at and see what additional Jesus has to say. And I'd just like to read it and see what it has to say altogether. First of all, it says this, chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will be given a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You guys, let's just pray that the Lord speaks to us this morning, okay? Father, I do want to pray that as we look at your word, like nothing else in the universe, it can speak to our hearts in enlightenment, and ring bells of truth. And Father, for this small section of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, would you just bring it alive to our hearts today? And so thank you that you do and you can and you will. Help me to get out of the way and just present exactly what it says. And then you do all the work. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. You guys, here's what I think the big idea is here. The big idea of this passage is this. Our relationship with God is based on his character. And it blossoms not only by his profound generosity, but also by his protective compassion. Our walk and relationship with God is based on his character. And it blossoms because of his incredible generosity to us and his compassion for our hearts. Okay? So now let's jump in and look at the passage. Verse 7. There are three imperatives here. There are three commands here. The first, they're represented. Let's just circle them, okay? Ask, seek, and knock. That's what he says. Now you think, well, what are we supposed to ask for? What are we supposed to seek? What are we supposed to knock for? He doesn't really tell us. That's kind of the weird thing. I wish he just kind of like said, okay, here's what I'd like you to ask for. Here's what I want you to seek. And here's what I want you to knock for. So in our present kind of world in Christianity, sometimes we go, oh, great. That's awesome. You know, now we just get to have God be the cosmic slot machine, and we get to put in our desires, ba-boom, and we get it. You know, we pull the thing, and all sorts of nickels come flying out. You know, I dated a girl in high school, and her family had a slot machine in their basement. And it was great, because it paid off every time. And they had it set that it paid off like 10 times what you put in. Now, they didn't let you leave with it. You had to put it back in the thing. But, you know, it was so much fun, like, woo! And I thought, sometimes we approach God like that. Right? We just go, stick in the nickel, ba-boom, and ching, 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 ching. You know, it's, and we want, sometimes that's what we ask for. And we seek the good stuff of life. And we knock for all the pretty things. You know, all the, is that what he's talking about? Because he says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find it. Knock, it'll be open to you. And then look in verse 8, he even kind of goes bigger here. Let's kind of circle some stuff there. For everyone who asks receives. And everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it'll be opened. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what to ask, seek, and knock for, right? Now, there is a context of this Sermon on the Mount. But he hasn't been talking about a lot of stuff yet. He's been talking about a lot of character qualities. He's been talking about don't be judgmental. Don't use a different stick to measure your life as compared to theirs. He's been talking about humility. He's been talking about compassion. He's been talking about, and I wonder if those are the things he's starting to say, I want you to seek. I want you to ask for. I want you to knock for. I wonder if that's really what this is. In fact, look at this in the next couple of verses. He says, for which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Well, I think the answer to that is not very many. There are probably a few who have done that over the years. But really, someone asks you for bread, your son asks you for bread, you're not going to give him a rock, even though it looks a lot like it, right? But you go, no, no, you give him bread. He goes, of course. Look at this in verse 10. For if he asks for a fish, he's going to give him a snake or a serpent. In Judaism, it was okay to eat that which had fins and scales. But if it didn't have fins and scales, you didn't eat it. It was inappropriate. He's really saying here, are you going to give them a snake? They couldn't eat snakes. Are you going to be that mean? He goes, of course you wouldn't do that. Then look at this in verse 11. If you then, who are evil, and this word evil doesn't mean evil to the core. It means a sinner, broken, inadequate, not perfect. He says, if you then, the people who are imperfect. Now, I don't know about you, but I was reminded periodically along the way from my kids that I wasn't a perfect dad. I don't know if your kids ever encouraged you to know that. you know, I remember one time when my kids were kind of adults, I'd say, hey, you know, being a pastor's kid isn't a lot of fun. It's nothing that I ever really aimed for, is to be a pastor so that my kids could be PKs. That was always, I don't know, it just didn't seem that great. I was a principal's kid, so I was a PK, but I was a principal's kid. It's almost as bad, but not quite as bad. And so I would talk to my kids about, well, what was it like being a PK? And they go, oh, man, it was horrible. You know, everybody expected us to live a certain way. Everybody put them in a box and expected them to be perfect. And I said, oh, man, I'm so bummed that people did that to you. I'm so sorry. And they said, well, you know, Dad, sometimes you did it. I'm like, no, that's not true. And I'm like, I'm telling them their experience, right? Well, that's not true. I didn't do that. And they go, yeah, you did. And I'm like, oh, man, I'm so bummed. I'm so sorry. So none of us are perfect parents, right? I mean, that's one of the disappointing things in life. It kind of gets me. I wish I'd been a better parent. I don't know if I was the worst. I clearly wasn't the best. I think we did the best we knew how. But frankly, sometimes we messed it up. We did. He says, even then, so if you then, who are evil, broken, inadequate, imperfect parents, know how to give good gifts to your children. And we do know how to give good gifts to our children, don't we? It says, if we give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now the question is, what good things? He doesn't really say. But it's probably back at the things you're supposed to ask for, seek for, and knock for. And he says, how much more does your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? A father has a heart for his kids. We ache for our kids. We hurt for our kids. We do. Moms do too. It's amazing. You know, there's a parallel passage that I think helps us here in Luke chapter 11. Let's go there. In Luke chapter 11, there's kind of in this whole section called the Sermon on the Mount, there's kind of a parallel experience in Luke 11. It says this, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as Jesus taught his disciples. Now, we don't know if this is the same event of the Sermon on the Mount. This is just from Luke's perspective. And we think, no, it looks like it's probably another time. But obviously, Jesus would have said the similar things many times in the 3 years that he ministered. Repetition is the key to learning, right? And so his disciples eventually, I'll bet they heard the same thing 100 different times. Just like your kids say to people, to you as parents. Yeah, I know you told me before 1,000 times, you know. But guess what? They forget if you only tell them once. And so sometimes you have to say it over and over again to have them remember. And I'm sure Jesus did the same thing. And here was Jesus was praying, and they came to him, and they said, hey, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he taught his disciples, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give to us this day our daily bread, and forgive our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. It's a squeezed part of the Lord's Prayer, right, that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. It's just shorter. And then he goes on and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Verse 7, and he said to him, and he will answer him, from within, don't bother me. The door is shut. I'm tired. We've gone to bed. Get out of here. My children are with me in bed, and I can't get up and give you just anything. Like, why are you being such a knucklehead? Don't call me after 9 o'clock. Isn't that what we kind of usually say? Don't call after whatever. And he's just like, hey. And he goes on, and I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs, his persistence. He goes, okay, I'll give it to you. And then he looks at this. Jesus says, and I tell you, now here's the same thing that we're looking at today, almost verbatim. He says it again at another point. And there's one place where he says something uniquely different, and there's something that I think he says that is insightfully unique. Okay? And Jesus says this, same words exactly as Matthew. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one to whom it knocks will be opened. But then in verses 11 and 12, things change just a little bit. He just says it a little bit differently. Instead of saying, for which one of you, he crossed that out, and he says, what father among you? And then the same, if his son asks him for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Well, no one would do that. He uses then a different phrase. Instead of a bread and a stone, he says this. He says, or if he asks for an egg, he'll give him a scorpion. I'm sure Jesus used kind of different illustrations at different times as he told this story. It was always the child asking for something good, and does this parent give them something bad? Somehow an egg and a scorpion seem a little less attractive to me, less appetizing. But he says, if the child asks you for an egg, man, are you going to give him a scorpion? Of course you wouldn't. Then verse 13, look at this. This is really unique. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, same as Matthew, how much more will your heavenly Father, rather than Father who is in heaven, give, and rather than good things, he says, give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I think it informs this passage in such a unique way. Because what's the Holy Spirit all about? Is it about getting me the latest good thing or the desires of my opulent heart? He says, no, I want to give you the things of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you the Spirit to live in you so that you can live the life, to live something of quality at your heart level. So he goes on. Now here's the deal. Let's go back to the big idea. Our relationship with God is based on his character, and it blossoms not only by his profound generosity, but also by his protective compassion. It's what a dad does, right? So here's the deal. Let's just go, what do we do with this? What do we do with all this? First of all, this. Our relationship with God is based on his character, right? I think everyone who walked with God knows that inherently, eventually. In the Old Testament, there was a guy named David. He was the king of Israel. He's one of the most unique figures in all of the scriptures. He wasn't a perfect guy. It says that he had a heart. He was a man after God's own heart. But if you look at it, he made a lot of mistakes in life. One of the giant mistakes he made was with a woman named Bathsheba. He was out on the veranda of the palace one day, and he looked down into the backyard of a home near the palace. And there was a beautiful woman bathing outside. And he looked on her, and he said, wow. And he sent someone to go get her. She was already married. Her husband was in the army, off serving. And he brought her to the palace, and he slept with her. And she became impregnated. David needed to cover it up. So he asked for the husband, Uriah, to come back from the battle. And he tried to get him drunk and go home and sleep with his wife so that the pregnancy would be covered up. And he had too much, even in his drunken state, Uriah had too much integrity to do that, so he slept in the palace. And David became frustrated and eventually sent him back to the battle, and he said, put him in the front line and have him be killed. David not only is an adulterer, but he also was a part and accomplice to murder. He's a man after God's own heart. But when this came out and got exposed, look at his response. This is what David said in Psalm 51. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to... Now, you guys, I so want to fill this blank in with something else. I want to say this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to the fact that I'm really not that bad a guy. God, be merciful to me because I'm pretty nice. God, I'm generally sincere. God, I want to appeal to me. David doesn't appeal to himself. He says this. Because David knows there is a brokenness to him. Evil like the father, like the earthly father, and inappropriate, inadequate. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. The word here is hesed. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament. Hesed love. His loving kindness. According to that, deal with me, God. Deal with me out of who you are, not about who I am. Deal with me out of your character, not mine. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. God, I don't bring anything to the table here. I got nothing. I appeal to you in your kindness, your compassion, your generosity of who you are. He goes on and he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm a broken man. And I think that's what Jesus is saying right here in the Sermon on the Mount. We appeal to his character, not our own, right? And then the second part of this, it blossoms not only by his profound generosity, but also by his protective compassion. You know, we're coming up on Christmas. It's a great time for giving of gifts, right? It's a traditional time of giving gifts. And we're going to call this Unwrapped, Christmas Unwrapped. We're going to unwrap it this. And I don't know about you, if you ever remember back some of the key things you ever got for Christmas? Like your memory, like, okay, I'll never forget that one. that was awesome. That was incredible. You know, you asked for it. Usually it's a kid, you're asking for all sorts of stuff. And I remember one year, it was probably, it's about 10, maybe 9. But the newest thing out, though they didn't know it was going to be such a smash hit, was Schwinn came out with a thing called the Stingray Bicycle. Let's put it up here. That thing sold 40,000 in the first season. They'd never sold more than 10,000 bikes of any particular make in the whole history of the company. And this thing comes out, and they thought it was going to be a bomb, and it sold 40,000. They sold 2 million in the first 15 years of making this thing. I mean, this was the coolest bike ever. And I came out Christmas morning, and there it was. And it had not just a knobby, and if you guys know bikes, you know, had a knobby, it has like a traction thing. This one had a slick, you know, no traction whatsoever in the snow. It was a nightmare driving that thing. I almost killed myself several times in the snow on this thing as I slid underneath a moving car once, you know, because it didn't have any traction. Like, how stupid. I love that bike, you know. And I had that thing until I was probably 15. You know, I was this man, I love that thing. Because you've got wheels, right? You got freedom. Bicycle is freedom for a kid. We went all over town. It's like we lived in Sofia. And, you know, we were like, man, we were everywhere. And there was a gang of us. I mean, we had the life. I mean, we're living. In fact, look at this. I mean, that's us. We're like, man, we all got our Stingrays and we are living the life. You know, it was amazing. We went all over Colorado Springs and outside of Colorado Springs. We left at 8 in the morning. We came back at 7 at night. Our parents never asked where we were. It was an awesome time. You know, and like we were like the first part of a gang. You know, we were just like out doing stuff. We didn't do anything. We didn't do very many things that were illegal. You know, we did on the most part. We did appropriate stuff. But man, we were living the life, you know. Now, just by way of editorial comment, until you turn 16, 17, and they have a thing called the 67 Red Mustang, which is really the same thing as a Stingray, right? It's a very simple machine, six banger. I mean, you know, there's not much to it, but man, was that fun. The Stingray, it just had foot brakes. It wasn't fancy. Man, was that great. And my parents, they got us these things. They didn't give us everything we wanted. But there are certain things he gave. And it's just like, wow. So what does the Lord want to give to us? I wonder if this, look at this. In Galatians 5, the good things of the Holy Spirit, right? When we went from Matthew to Luke, it went from good things he gave us to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit, the production, the produce, that which he wants to do in our lives, the Spirit of God that lives in us is love rather than hate, is joy rather than destruction, is peace rather than turmoil, patience in the midst of suffering, kindness when the world hates you, goodness when there's such corruption around us, faithfulness when things are difficult, gentleness when you want to strike out, self-control when life says, do whatever you want. And against such things, there is no law. There's nothing illegal. Nothing illegal about any of those. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified with the flesh and its passions and its desires. So if we live by the Spirit, we'll also walk by the Spirit. That's what God wants to give. Are we willing to ask and seek and knock? You guys, I wonder if this, he's saying, I want you to ask and seek and knock on this next slide. I want you to live that life. And it's not a life of decadence and a life of self-centeredness. I want you to live the life, man. I want you to get on your Stingray. And I want you to just go for it and live to the fullest. But to live to the fullest doesn't mean a lot of stuff. It means a lot of him. It's a lot of him in us. So whether I have a nice new car or I drive a clunker of a car, I want you to live out of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I want you to live those things. I want you to live in the Spirit. Are you willing to ask and seek and knock for the things of God to be the things of us? I think that's what he's challenging us to. And I wonder then, as you have those little cards on your on your seats, how are you going to apply this? What are you going to do with this? What do you need to wrestle with regarding this? Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to go for it? And maybe this Thanksgiving, begin to give him thanks for the things of his character that he wants to put in us, that we could live it out everywhere. There's nothing illegal about any of the stuff of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we'd have hearts of such gratitude and such power because the Holy Spirit will live in and through us. Are we willing to do that? I wonder if that's like brings us alive to ask and to seek and to knock for what he's all about in our lives. That we could live it out with strength. Here's what I want you to do as the band comes up. Just kind of prepare yourself for Thanksgiving by asking, seeking, and knocking for the things of him in our lives. That as you eat the turkey and the stuffing and the cranberries, that it's not about that. It's about the beauty of his presence and the beauty of the things he's put in our lives. Even the suffering is a gift to know our need for him. So would you take a minute just to prepare yourself for this week? Father, we live in a broken world. We recognize our own imperfections. And yes, we want to give good gifts, but we recognize that you are the one who gives good things to us. And there are things that are eternal. There are things that matter day to day in the character of each one of us. And even when life is going downhill, things are hard, things are broken and messed up, we want to say that it is well with our soul. When things are going great, that we would not get so wrapped up in it, but we would still say that it is well with our soul. Father, no matter what, your presence allows us to be settled and to say, it is well.